So we all open your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 6. John, chapter 10, verse 6. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them. This is the New American Standard Version. The King James Version, the American Standard Version, instead of the phrase figure of speech, says parable. The New King James Version uses the word illustration, this illustration. I find it interesting how Mr. Thayer, the Greek lexicon, defines this particular word. He said it is a saying deviating from the usual manner of speaking. That is precisely what a figure of speech is. We can speak literally, basically, or we can deviate from the usual meaning of words and phrases to connote something else. That is a figure of speech. So while any of these translations will work, certainly this one is right on target. He was using something different from the most literal, basic way of saying something when he talks about verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep. What's he talking about? He's not talking about sheep. He's talking about something else. Same thing when you get to verse 7. He said, I am the door of the sheep. What is that? That's a figure of speech. Now, what's also interesting in this verse, verse 6, is the last part of the verse. The last part of the verse says, they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. It's not uncommon in Jesus' teaching that he used figures and that people didn't understand the figures. He knew that, but he used them anyway. And it's incumbent upon us, is it not, if we want to understand what Jesus says, that we become familiar, to some degree at least, not only with the fact that he used figures of speech, but what are they? How did he use them? What did they mean? In our study tonight, we're going to be dealing with one kind of figure that occurs throughout your Bible. That is the figure of synecdoche. Synecdoche is a kind of figure where a whole is sometimes put for the part. I've never heard of that. Oh, yes, you may not have called it that, but you use it. You probably used it in the past month or two if you said Seattle won the Super Bowl. Seattle didn't win the Super Bowl. The Seattle football team won the Super Bowl. You put the whole for the part, didn't you? That's synecdoche. We might say the church rule that it's wrong to eat meat on Friday. What do they mean by the church ruled? They mean the hierarchy of the church. A part. They said the whole, but they meant a part. Whole for the part. And so you see, it's a very common figure that people use every day. Then there's the other way around, a part for the whole. What did you learn in school today, son? My ABCs. Say them for me. ABC. part for the whole, alphabet. Adding the paper, need a hired hand. What do they mean? Not just a hand, but the whole body, a person, part for the whole. We never stop to think about it, but it's very common in our language. Sometimes it can be spoken as the generic for the specific. You don't have to remember all of this. We're going to illustrate this with some biblical examples. I just want you to see that this is not some strange language that's reserved for the angels or for the first century. We say, I like milk. That almond milk? That soy milk? Oh, you said, I meant cow's milk. You didn't say cow's milk. You said milk. Milk is generic. There's several kinds of milk. You meant a specific kind of milk. You put the generic for the specific. How often do you do that? You might say, I want a Coke. What do you mean by that? So they bring you out a Pepsi or a root beer. Is that okay? You said Coke. Coke is specific, but you put it for the generic, a soda. And so you see that this figure of speech is very, very common in our language, and we're going to illustrate that it's very common in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread. We never even stop to think maybe about the word synecdoche. But that's what that is. Obviously, the word bread is put apart for the whole, for food. Bread, water, maybe some vegetables. That's the idea, part for the whole. You make the transition in your mind without even stopping to think about it. Suppose a person missed the figure. You see, they would not understand what the Lord was teaching. But no one, I guess no one, misses that figure. It's so obvious. Here's another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We are encouraged to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Body, that's the hand, feet, eyes, right? That's true literally. But it actually is talking about the whole person, including their mind. Look at the next verse. By the renewing of your mind. By context and the law of harmony, you know that he's not just talking about your feet, hands, and eyes, but the whole person. Present yourselves. Although he said body, he meant the whole person. We don't have any trouble with those. And these are just a few of many that could be presented to demonstrate that. This is a very common figure in your Bible. These are not critical, because they're so obvious, but there are passages where it does become critical. And sometimes, because the figure is not understood, there are misinterpretations. Not only misinterpretations, but sometimes people will say the Bible contradicts itself and try to undermine its credibility. And sometimes false doctrines are built upon the misunderstanding of figures. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. The apostle said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So a fellow gets up and he preaches about baptism. Quit preaching about baptism. Preach about Christ and his crucifixion. A fellow preaches about the organization of the church. Why are you preaching that? Preach about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul did. Why don't you follow his example? That's what he said. But what did he mean? When Paul said Christ and him crucified, he's putting a part for the whole. And he means the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that entails. The entire pattern that respects, as we prayed a moment ago with Scott, the authority of the one upon the throne. How do you know that that's the case? Look at the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, Paul wrote Corinthians, right? Now, in Acts 18, you have Paul going to Corinth and preaching there. Let's just see what Luke, Paul's companion in travel and a prophet of God, said he did preach while he was in Corinth. In Acts 18:8, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. See, there it is. I preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, and Crispus believed in Christ crucified. But read the next part of the verse. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard what? Same thing, right? He didn't preach two different things. When they heard, were believing and being baptized. Where'd they get that idea? If he was preaching Christ and him crucified. You see that preaching Christ and him crucified involves preaching the commission Christ gave the apostles to preach. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And the Corinthians responded to that. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Now in chapter 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What is this? That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, etc. The Lord's Supper. The institution of the memorial meal. Paul said, I got that from the Lord and I taught it to you. And here's the way it's to be done. And what you're doing there is not acceptable. Is that preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? If the church was to introduce some foreign elements into this memorial meal and we preached about it, would that be preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? If we talk about the frequency of observance, is that preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? Yes, it is. Paul said, what I received from the Lord, that's what I delivered unto you. Look at the 15th chapter. The 15th chapter. Look at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Now remember back in chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So now he's talking about what he preached to them. He said, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Go down to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When he preached Christ and him crucified, did that include the need for faithfulness, for zeal, for continuing and abounding service? Yes, it did. And so you see that understanding the figure of speech in 1 Corinthians 2 and 2 would help people not make the mistake of drawing back at the preaching of doctrinal matters that are beyond the scope of the actual fact of Christ being crucified and believing that, but also pertains to his rule and dominion and his authority and his will for mankind today. Look in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts for another similar example of this same thing, Acts the 8th chapter. This misunderstanding has been voiced in years past, probably still is in places, like this. Preach Christ, not the church. Preach the man, not the plan. All of these are outgrowths of this kind of misunderstanding. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 5th verse, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. What does that mean? Did he just talk about Jesus and his incarnation and about his ministry and about his death on the cross and that? Is that it? Well, continue in the chapter, down in verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Whatever preaching Christ is, it includes evidently something that causes people to understand they need to be baptized. Is that not correct? Look down, if you will, at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Synecdoche, part for the whole. How do you know? Verse 36, they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? He preached Jesus, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and its requirements. That is, that you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. So, I don't know how often you may hear this. If you were trying to preach the gospel, you might. I remember as a young preacher confronting these very kind of things. But an understanding of the figure of speech, synecdoche, would help us avoid making that mistake. Here's another. Surely you've heard this one, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. You talk to somebody about a religious difference or a doctrine that they believe or practice that they don't agree with, or maybe a way of life that they're involved in that you feel like is contrary to the will of God. And here comes this verse. Do not judge. Matthew 7, 1, do not judge. And I guess that's about all they know about that verse, is that little phrase, do not judge. Don't you believe the Bible? I do. I want to know what it means, however, when he said, do not judge. I know for a fact by looking at verse 15. I know for a fact that you can't take the word judge in the sense of simply rendering a decision, a verdict about something that is right or wrong. I know that from verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. When you say he's a false prophet, you have rendered a verdict. You have made a decision. You have reached a judgment. And it may be a negative one. The same Jesus who said, do not judge, verse 1, said, judge, verse 15, and do it discernedly. Now let's go back and look at our do not judge. It's the generic for the specific, or the whole for the part, either way you want to do it. He's not talking about judging generally. In fact, when they heard Jesus preaching, the end of this sermon, it says they were amazed, for he taught them as one having authority. Is that a judgment? Yes, that's a judgment. And he wanted them to make that judgment. And so while the term judge is basically generic, he's using it to refer to a specific kind of judging. Hypocritical judging. Hypercritical judging. And that's clear in the context. He said, verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So It's hypocritical judgment he's talking about. You're guilty of what you are judging the other person for. And more than that, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know what? If I'm working on getting the log out of my eye, I may not be so inclined to worry about the speck in his. I may not be so hypercritical as well as hypocritical. How many times is this verse misused because people have missed the figure? Here's another. In Mark chapter 16, have you ever run across anyone that says, oh, you can't trust the Bible, it's full of contradiction? So I don't have any confidence in this, it being the Word of God, it just contradicts itself. Here's an example. In Mark chapter 16, verse 8, it says that these women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. They said nothing to anyone. Hold your finger there and go to Luke 24. Look at Luke 24, verse 9. They returned from the tomb, that's where they were in Mark 16, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Wait a minute. Mark said they said nothing to anyone. Luke says, oh yes, they did. How can you depend on a book like this that one writer says one thing and another writer says something different? You see, the Bible contradicts itself. Why it does not? They said nothing to anyone but the disciples. That's the idea. And so what you have here is the whole for the greater part. There's just a few people they said something to, but they were not broadcasting it. It's synecdoche. And there is no contradiction. Here's a conversation between two people. We went to Disneyland. What did you see? Everything. Oh, you saw The Office? The fellow who runs it? Did you see his computer? No. Well, you said everything. I can't depend on you. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? We don't treat our fellow man that way. Why will we treat the writers of the Bible that way? It's either because we're prejudiced or ignorant. And neither one's too good. And if it's our neighbor that we love, we try to figure out and we do a pretty good job of understanding he's using figurative language when he said, we saw everything, the whole for the greater part. Not meaning every particular thing that was there. Why don't we give that same kind of grace and fairness to our judgment of the Bible writers? And there's a number of cases where the Bible is charged with contradiction, where if people would simply treat it with the same degree of fairness and honesty they treat everyday speech, those supposed contradictions would be removed. It's a challenge for you. When you run across someone who says there's a contradiction, don't be afraid. Go find out. Go see if there's a way to harmonize these supposed contradictions. Here's another one, John 3:16. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many times have you heard that quoted in proof of the fact that all a person has to do to be saved is believe? Isn't that all the verse says? It says not one word about baptism. It says believes. Do you believe the Bible or not? Yes, I believe the Bible. But I'm interested in what Jesus meant. Just like when he said, pray for your daily bread. I'm interested in what he meant. And I want to know what he meant when he said, believes. So let's look at the context. How many people who use that verse that way have ever went back to try to ascertain what Jesus meant and looked at the context? Next time somebody uses that verse, ask them, just ask them. Well, what is verse 14 and 15 right before that verse about? Just see if they have any idea. And if they don't, let's get a Bible and read it together. So let's look at verse 14 and 15 of John 3. As, so that. You see the comparison? And then the first word of 16, for. So there's a connection here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. See? As, even so. Must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Go back and read the story in the Old Testament about Moses raising up the serpent in the wilderness, the book of Numbers. The people were being bitten by serpents. They were dying. He put a serpent on a bronze pole. Said, whoever looks at the serpent will live. If they believed with all their heart, if they looked at that bronze snake, they'd live. Would that cure them? Did they have to go look? Did believing imply something they had to do? You know it did. This is not my comparison. The Lord said, even as, and then he compares that to him being lifted up on the cross. I know that in the example he gave, the faith that the people had to have was a faith that required doing whatever was implied by the instructions given. The very thing that would make them go look at a bronze snake, which there's no way a bronze snake can cure a snake bite, would be faith. Faith in Moses' statement that he was the prophet of God. What is there about a Jew dying on a cross outside Jerusalem have to do with my relationship with God today and my eternity? Faith. That's what it has to do with it. But it's a faith that causes me to do something. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now we can test that. Further, not only do we have this context to indicate, you see that John wrote this. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter taking his stand with the 11, that include John? Doesn't it? And after the people heard Peter's sermon, verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, does that include John? Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, to these believers, verse 36, he said they had to believe. He said, here's what you need to do, believers. You need to repent. By the way, repentance is not mentioned in John 3:16 either, and yet those who say faith only believe you have to repent. But here he said, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. John 3:16 is a great verse. But the word believes is used by synecdoche, apart for the whole. faith and all that entails. And it's used often that way in the Scriptures. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is another one of those famous passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not a word about baptism, but it's an active key. It's a part for the whole. How do you know? Chapter 1, verse 5, same book. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Chapter 16, go to the end of the book. Chapter 16, verse 26. The gospel has been manifested and made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, an obedience that grows out of faith. Not a faith minus obedience, an obedient faith. In the first chapter and the last chapter, he tells you what kind of faith he's talking about. Now, we read from chapter 5, verse 1, go forward one chapter to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He talks about we, Paul and them, being buried in baptism and arising to walk in a new life. And then he says in verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. Remember those verses in the first chapter and the last chapter? What does baptism have to do with anything about sin? Why would you look at that bronze snake? Faith. Jesus said, he who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He said, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, became slaves of righteousness. We saw that over in Acts 18:8, where when the Corinthians believed, they were baptized. And believing includes whatever is entailed in obedient faith. When you read your Bible, look for deviations from the most ordinary way of speaking. Especially, a flag ought to go up if it looks like it's a contradiction. If it's difficult, oftentimes a figure is involved. And sometimes, in fact, many times, there will be a figure that it's a common figure, like synecdoche or like metonymy, which we preached about last year. Two lessons that we presented on the subject of metonymy. So if we want to be better Bible students ourselves and equip us to better help our friends and neighbors and even our brethren, we just need to accept the challenge that the Lord laid before us to understand human language, and human language entails figures of speech.